Okay, welcome back to our next session here as we go through the book of James. We left off last session in James chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to make some additional comments on it and then move on. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word ask there, as we said last session, is a continuous action verb. It means to keep on asking. James has told his readers to use trials and temptations when they come your way as a way to grow spiritually and to strengthen your faith. One might then ask, well, where can we find the wisdom to use these trials and temptations in the right way? James answered that for us in verse 5 and following when he says, ask of God. Wisdom here is Sophia, the concept of being wise. But as it's used here in verse 5, I don't see it as general wisdom as much as it is specific wisdom that allows us to use these trials and temptations correctly. What James is saying is there are going to be trials and difficulties that come your way. Be joyful in what they can result in, a stronger faith. And have the wisdom to use these trials to produce that, because they won't automatically do that. Trials are to drive us to closer dependence on God by sometimes showing us our inadequacies and how much more we need to depend upon God. And it's also important for us to remember that wisdom does not come instantaneously, but it comes through the proper use of life's events that come our way from the Lord and His blessings. As we talked in last session, we sometimes get wisdom from His Word. Certainly there is no greater source for godly wisdom than the Word of God. The more we are in the Word, the more the Word gets in us, the more of God's wisdom we can absorb. Certainly, our conversations with the Lord, our prayers, are an opportunity for us to grow in wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom. No one has greater or had greater judicial wisdom than Solomon. But I believe, as we left off in our last session, that wisdom also sometimes comes to us through correction. Now, sometimes correction comes from being in the Word of God. It's been said, as we study the Word studies us. And if we study it in the proper attitude, we will see in certain principles and aspects of the Word of God how it scores us. It convicts us. It says, we need to change that. Maybe we have not been doing it even knowingly. But I think also reproofs can also come from wise counselors or from other people. If you were blessed with having godly parents or good parents, you got some wisdom from them. And you are wiser for having absorbed that wisdom. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes children can be the source of wisdom. Not that they are necessarily smarter than we are, but sometimes they are a mirror. I remember a true story of a man who, before he came to the Lord, had several what he would now say were bad habits. One of them was smoking. He came in, this was before he was a Christian, one day, and he saw his 8-year-old son sitting in his recliner with an unlit cigarette in his mouth. The boy hadn't lit the cigarette, and I don't think was going to, but he wanted to be like Dad. And that's how he had seen Dad. This man later said, after he was converted to Christianity, that had a tremendous impact on him. Sometimes children, by mimicking what they see, point out to us things that we don't want them to see and we don't want. Sometimes their honesty lacks a little bit of politeness and tact, but sometimes those are words from which we can learn from. Sometimes we are given correction that produces wisdom from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, we are to do that one to another with love and kindness. But someone who loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear is a real treasure. Can we possibly gain wisdom from unbelievers? I think sometimes we can if we listen receptively. Not that their intent is to produce godly wisdom in us, but they may well see some inconsistencies in our life. They may point out those inconsistencies to show us that we're really not Christians, but if we take those admonitions to heart, we can become wiser. We can become better people. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give it to you liberally. God gives us wisdom through His Word, but He sometimes may providentially give us wisdom by the people we come in contact with. Proverbs chapter 1, I'd like to read for you verses 20 through 22. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. There, the writer of Proverbs gives us three categories of individuals: the simple, the scorners, and the fools. And he says all of them will shun wisdom because they shun reproof. Now, simple there is not someone that necessarily has a lower IQ. That's not the way the Old Testament tends to use that word, but it's someone that is gullible, non-discerning, easily deceived. The Jews would use the term simple as someone who would let anything into their mind. They just didn't have a filter, so they didn't learn. Scorners would refer to cynics, skeptics, people who would sneer at spiritual things. A fool is often a term used for those who don't even believe in God. But all of those will miss out on wisdom because all of them shun reproofs. They all dislike correction. How many passages in the Bible tell us about how valuable correction is? In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25 and 6, it says, because you disdain all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. In chapter 12, verse 17 of Proverbs, he says, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. And there is passage after passage in the book of Proverbs and all throughout the Bible about how important it is to learn from our mistakes and learn from those who, for whatever motivation, point them out to us. God's wisdom is available to His children, but they must sense a need for it. They must sense it, seek it, ask for it, and then be willing to accept it even when it's uncomfortable. How many times when a wise correction comes our way do we get defensive rather than saying, is there any truth to that? What can I learn from that? We have to be willing to not only seek it, but to act upon it and accept it as from God. We read a passage that scores us, and we move on to other passages maybe that we're simply more comfortable with. Getting into His Word, getting on our knees, and accepting godly reproofs, I think, is a key element of receiving wisdom. Yes, God will give us wisdom if we ask, but then we have to be willing to accept what He sends our way. Donald Friem wrote the following: to continue steadfastly in the way of the Lord, hanging on in spite of all trials and temptations, will take wisdom. We need the ability to keep the end result in mind, and when it is momentarily lost from sight, we need the ability to keep our life focused on Jesus when the devil has us surrounded with the filth of this life. We need the ability to bear up under spiritual growing pains, to ever be able to recall the temporary nature of sensual pleasures, to see through the camouflage of things seen to the real nature of things not seen. We cannot walk in the way of Christ without motivation, and without wisdom, motivation fades. End quote. Any of you lack wisdom? Seek it from the Lord. But then don't turn our eyes blindly to that which He gives. And we need to remember, as we have an opportunity maybe to share a correction with somebody, that we need to do it with love. It needs to be done patiently. Sometimes we get impatient with others and expect changes to happen instantaneously. Correction, wisdom, is often a slow process. And patience on our part, one with another, is extremely important as we go through it, go throughout applying it as the Lord would have us to do. Seek wisdom. And now we go to verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Ask in faith. That is a condition for God's giving. We should come to God with faith that if we ask in the proper spirit, the very things that we ask for will be made available to us if we accept them in the proper spirit. We cannot in all cases be so sure that what we ask for will be for our own good, or that it will be in accordance with His will. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." When you and I pray to the Lord, it's important that we pray according to His will. It's been said that the key to prayer is to first listen. And in this sense, I believe that is right. We have to listen to what is God's will so that we will pray in accordance with His will and not pray for things that are outside of His will. Waves of the sea that is referred to here in the sixth verse is the moving back and forth, the oscillating, the never being able to settle. And we are like that when we doubt God. Now, I don't believe that all doubt is bad, nor do I believe all doubt is good. Doubt can be good if it drives us to a deeper examination of God's Word, meditation on His will, and that we have a deeper study and affirmation of our faith in God. Doubt can be bad if it drives us away. It really depends upon how we use them. I remember the passage found in the Gospels where the man comes to Jesus and he says, "I believe," and then he turns around and says, "Help me with my unbelief." This man believed in the Lord, but there were still some areas that he was struggling with. Sometimes that occurs to us. When we come to God with an unsettled conviction and hopes, we could be driven about by every new feeling that may spring up in our mind. Hope and faith impel us toward God. Uncertainty and doubt can drive us away from God. Donald Friem, again, talking about Abraham, said, and I quote, "If Abraham had been like this doubter in verse 6 of James chapter 1, he would have had a very difficult time making up his mind to leave Ur. Having left Ur, he then buried his father. He might have then returned to Ur, being uncertain as to whether or not God really meant what he said when he asked him to leave. Also, he would be filled with turmoil, not knowing whether or not God really would keep his promise. The doubt of Abraham, and thank God he didn't doubt, but was unwavering in his steadfast confidence in the promise of God, in this supposed example would have filled his mind with indecision and uncertainty. End quote. Abraham was not a perfect man. Abraham made many mistakes, but he had this unwavering doubt, it seems, when God sent him to Canaan. Verse 7 talks about what can limit God's gift to us. James chapter 1, verse 7. For let not that man, this is the man who has waverings and doubts, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we come to the Lord without confidence and trust that the Lord will hear us and will help us, then we come to the Lord unprepared to accept what the Lord intends to give us. A double-minded man that is mentioned in verse 8 is a man who is indecisive between God and the world, unable or unwilling to make up his mind or to make a commitment. He wants what God has on the one hand, but he wants what the world has on the other hand. The word used here is the word dispachos, and it occurs only here and in James chapter 4, verse 8, when we'll see it again when James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This seemingly was a favorite word of James, he being the writer that uses it, using it twice here. It has the idea of being inconsistent. In John Bunyan's classic writing called The Pilgrim's Progress, he has a character in that book entitled Mr. Facing Both Ways. A man who was divided in his mind and inconsistent in action. Okay, now we will move into verses 9 through 11. This is seemingly a new section, but really it isn't because it's still dealing with trials. The trial of poverty and the trial of prosperity. So it is very consistent with the previous verses. It simply is being more specific in two trials. So let's read verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. First of all, in verse 9, he talks about the lowly brother, the person of humble circumstances. And he says, they are still to glory in their position. Turning from the consideration of trials in James chapter 1, verse 2, James now is moving to considering two particular trials, poverty and affluence. But he's still talking about trials because each of those can be trials and tests of our faith. Low estate here seems to refer to the poor, the slave, maybe the bottom of the social ladder. And the perfection that can be attained by his realization as a Christian in Christ is that he is exalted to the status of a child of God. And what greater status can anybody have than to be a child of God? That is the ultimate, both in this world and in eternity. In chapter 4 of James, verse 10, he's going to say, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This lowly brother is someone who has maybe been humbled by life circumstances. In our modern day approach, maybe it's someone who's lost their job, maybe they've lost their health, and simply doesn't have a lot of material things to comfort them. And they can be and will be lifted up if they are faithful to the Lord. Interesting thing about Christianity is it brings every man to his proper position. The downtrodden poor can learn self-respect in Christianity. The proud rich can learn humility. The poor learn that they matter to God, and they matter as part of His church. Maybe the rich need to learn that God and His church matter above all else. Rich and poor alike can be the children of God. There are many examples in the Bible of poor people and rich people who serve the Lord. But both of them will have to deal with those particular circumstances differently. On verse 10, William Barclay says, "The great peril of riches is that they tend to give a man a false sense of security. He feels that he is safe. He feels that he has the resources to cope with anything and to buy himself out of any situation he may wish to avoid." While the perfection of Jesus Christ exalts the brother of low degree and brings a healing humility to the mighty and the proud, both are sometimes hard to learn. Sometimes when we don't have much and are struggling, we just feel unworthy and unblessed. But maybe that's easier to handle than when we are so blessed that we begin to think we can do it on our own and we don't need the Lord. Tying this to the trials that we talked about in verses 2 through 4, show us that life is so uncertain and man is so vulnerable, calamity and disaster can come at any moment. And a man is simply a fool to put his trust in things like wealth, which he can lose at any moment. He is only wise if he puts his trust in eternal things. Some of you may have lost material things and gone through great material difficulties, maybe bankruptcy, but it's probably more common for some of us for it to be health-related things. We have our lives all planned out. We have our retirements all planned out. We're going to do this. We're going to go there. And like a smashing hand, sometimes ill health is taken away, and we find ourselves humbled by realizing who is truly in control. Isaiah writes for us in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." While it is not pleasurable, poverty is probably often a blessing. For the poor man in this world's goods can often more easily recognize his need for spiritual help. Donald Freeman again. The rich man, feeling a sufficiency in material things, will often feel he can buy his own way in any circumstance. Indications are that Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 was a rich man. Many of the early disciples seem to have been people of material success. Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, Nicodemus. But their faith was not in those things. Their faith was in the Lord. Maybe we can say they overcame their blessings. I remember as a young boy hearing a man pray. This one phrase has stuck in my mind ever since. He said, "Lord, don't bless us more than we can handle." And that seems so appropriate for our time, for our age, for our country. For even the poorest of us is rich. That's a wonderful thing to be blessed by the Lord in that regard. But it carries a tremendous responsibility to not let it overcome us. And now we come to verse 12 here in the first chapter of James. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him." This is the reward for those who endure those tests and who use those tests to become stronger in the Lord. And the reward here is referred to as a crown of life. This crown of life does not allude to jewels that were in the ruler's crown, but rather to the laurel wreath given to winners at athletic games. Paul uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. The reward for faithful perseverance is eternal life with all of its abundant blessings. Jesus refers to this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, I will give you a crown, a stephanos is the word for it, of life. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It is not the same as diadem or crown of a ruler that we find referred to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. For we are not the ruler, we are not the Lord, God is. But he will give us the stephanos, the crown of the victor, if we walk and remain faithful. James is again urging us to walk that walk so that we get this crown of life, a crown which consists of eternal life. The crown of the Christian is a new kind of living, which is life indeed. Through Jesus Christ, we can enter into that life more abundantly. There are three or four basic reasons for the Christian to overcome his trials and temptations as we go through this section. First of all, we do it because we love God, and sin disappoints God, and it violates a child of God's basic desire to please God. Secondly, remaining faithful during temptation leaves us stronger. And we've emphasized this point, as James has, in a way of growing spirituality. Thirdly, a Christian or child of God wants to avoid condemnation that awaits those who choose to continue in sin. And fourthly, a Christian looks forward with joyful anticipation to the crown of life to be received by those who do endure. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, it warns us, let us not tempt Christ. Well, Christ can't be tempted quite in the same sense that it's used here in James, but we can try him. We can, shall we say, test his patience. But Christ cannot, God cannot do evil. We can't tempt him in a way that will lead him to evil, but we can tempt his patience. And that will lead us into the next section, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is a tremendous section because it teaches us the limitations that God can't be tempted by evil. It gets us into a thought of where does evil even come from, but it gets us out of the ability to blame God for our sins. Sometimes people say, well, God built this temptation into me, so if I succumb to it, it is God's fault. Well, that is certainly incorrect. And when we get together in our next session, we will look at this very deep group of verses, James chapter 1, 13 through 15. It's human nature to blame somebody else for our mistakes. But James is going to tell us in this next passage that we can't blame God for our failures. Our sins, our temptations come from within us, not from Him. And this is quite different than the trials that God gives us to strengthen us. These are the temptations that Satan relishes in order to see us fall. So we'll take a look, beginning with verse 13, when we get together next time. Again, if you have time, read again the first chapter and into the second chapter of James as we prepare for our study next time. May the Lord be with you and keep you safe until we're back together. Thank you for your attention.